All right, well, we're outside. It's distracting. It's loud. There are more distractions than in the theater, right? Out here, the theater's quieter. Well, there's two things about that. One is, I think this is like a thinking sermon. This is like a focus in, you know, pay attention sermon. It's a little bit headier. It's kind of complicated just because Kohelet in Ecclesiastes gets complicated. And so that's one. That's already one strike against us today. Second strike is that there's so much noise, ambient sound, movement. So I'm just going to ask, really try to hone in today, okay? You good? All right? Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. He's already distracted. Well, good. Well, this morning, my name is Danny. Every morning, my name is Danny, not just this morning. But I'm one of the pastors here, and today we're continuing in the fifth week of our series in Ecclesiastes. The sermon series is called I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. Who's been here for all 5 weeks? All right. Most people who were here all 5 weeks decided to sit on this side. That was interesting. But gold star. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, or you need a refresher, and you've been here anyway, but you just need a refresher, the book of Ecclesiastes is a genuinely strange book of the Bible, would you say? Genuinely odd. The author of this book is a guy named Kohelet, and he's writing from the imagined perspective of the wealthiest, wisest king of all time, King Solomon. Anybody heard of King Solomon before? He's channeling the aura of a successful but jaded king, surveying everything that he's worked for and accomplished, and he comes to this conclusion that it's all meaningless, that it's fleeting in light of the fact that what? In light of the fact that one day he's going to die. What was it all for, he asks. What was the point if one day I'll just be in the grave? That's heavy. We've been in some heavy weeks in Ecclesiastes, but, you know, maybe you've wrestled with that question, or maybe you're currently wrestling with a question like that. What was it all for? Ultimately, Ecclesiastes wants us to think about this question. What is good for us? What is good for us limited human beings to be doing during the short time that we have? That's the big question of this book. What is good for us limited human beings to do during the short time we have? And in a cynical and sometimes unsettling way, Ecclesiastes gets us digging into the uncertainties, the pains, the routines of life under the sun, as the author says all the time. He's trying to get us to search for what really matters, what we can really hold on to. So last week, Pastor Dave preached on that famous passage from chapter 3, right? To everything there is a season and a purpose for everything under heaven. And today's passage continues that idea, but from a slightly different angle. It's this theme of God's power and God's timing. But we're going to look at it slightly differently because Kohelet's looking at it slightly differently. We'll see what his concerns are and how they intersect with our lives in some really important ways. You with me? You with me? All right. So turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16, starting in verse 16. And if you've got your Bibles or your Bible app on your device, that's probably the best way to go about it because we don't have the words on the screen. I almost wrote that in here. Look at the words on the screen, but lo and behold, they're on your screen. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 16. I titled this sermon, Que Será, Será, which is a song, right? Anybody know that song? There we go. Yeah, which translates, whatever will be, but there's a question mark at the end of my title. Whatever will be, so that's where we're going today. Let's see what this means. Listen for God's word from Scripture. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 16. Moreover, and I'm in the New Revised Standard Version, the NRSV. I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, wickedness was there as well. I said to myself, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for he has appointed a time for every matter and for every work. I said to myself with regard to humans that God is testing them to show that they are but animals. For the fate of humans and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and humans have no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knows whether the human spirit goes upward and the spirit of animals goes downward to the earth? So I saw that there's nothing better than that all should enjoy their work, for that is their lot. Who can bring them to see what will be after them? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are practiced under the sun, continuing in chapter 4. Look, the tears of the oppressed, with no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, with no one to comfort them. And I commended the dead, who have already died, more than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Kohelet, ladies and gentlemen. That's our passage today. So before we pray for the Spirit's help in understanding this word, there are three headings we'll be following through this sermon. The first one is Kohelet's struggle with God's sovereignty. And we'll look at what that means. That's the first point. Number two is the truly better option. Number three, answering Kohelet and agreeing where we can. All right? Kohelet's struggle with God's sovereignty, the truly better option, and answering Kohelet where we can. Let's pray. Loving God, you're good, and we look to you now for wisdom from this passage. We ask your Spirit to be with us, each and every one of us, and all of us, as we discern what is good for us to be about during our time here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I'm visiting family in either South Carolina or Texas, I'm always hanging out with kids. I have 7 nieces and nephews that belong to my 3 older siblings. And every time I'm around, I love hanging out with these kids. They're from ages 7 to 18. And they always just want to jump on Uncle Danny. They want to jump on Uncle Danny, throw me on a trampoline, or run around the backyard until we collapse, which happens to me a lot sooner than it happens to them, and they want to keep going. Sometimes in the course of these games, when I have the rare occasion of winning, being the victor in the situation, one of my nieces or nephews will suddenly add a new rule or gain some new magic power that prevents them from actually losing and gives them some new ability to kick my butt. And I shake my finger at them like, nah, that's not how the game works. That's not what's going on here. But they still get their way, of course. I'm only in town for a few days normally, so can't make them sore losers. But of course, you know, I used to do that. Change the rules of the game, make it unfair, so to speak. So that's, you know, kids do that. It's low stakes, it's playful. They're just kids horsing around. But maybe some of us remember having a teacher in grade school whose standard was something like, just do what I say. You know, it doesn't really matter what's the right thing in the situation or what was fair, but just do what I say. And at times, maybe that felt really arbitrary, really unfair. But despite whatever you may have felt about that as a kid in school, they were the authority figure, right? If you wanted to survive the school year, you just had to sort of deal with it. Anyone had a teacher like that? Or maybe you have a boss like that today? I don't know. I had a dean at my school who liked to intimidate students by calling himself the sheriff. Just like, come on. Okay, there's no opposing this guy. He was the rule book as far as he was concerned. So the sheriff was going to do just what the sheriff was going to do. I remember sort of just steering clear, keeping my head down, and accepting the unfair rules of the game. You know anybody like that? Anybody in your life like that? It's not a great feeling to think that no matter what you want, or what you want, no matter what you want, no matter what you do, the game is rigged against you. That's not a good feeling. You're unable to affect it. In chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, which includes the passage that Pastor Dave preached last week and the passage we're looking at today, in the entire chapter, Qehelet's looking around at the changing seasons and the events of life under the sun. There's mourning, there's dancing, there's oppression, there's death. And Qehelet looks at God and says, well, the sheriff is going to do what the sheriff is going to do. There's nothing new under the sun. I have no part in this but to accept my lot, my portion in life. Whether good or bad, whether flourishing or ruin, it's from God, so I must accept it. That's what he's saying. What will be, will be. That sounds, I don't know about for you, but for me that sounds awfully fatalistic and kind of tragic. Is that right? What's going on here? It seems like Qehelet is saying that we really have no agency in shaping our lives because what will be, will be. Is that true? Is God just the sheriff who will do whatever arbitrary thing the sheriff is going to do? Is that God? So in our passage, Qehelet is bringing up a major, major theological point, a major theological issue, the issue of God's sovereignty and human free will. But first, real quick, what does God's sovereignty mean? Real quick, I'll be brief on definitions. God's sovereignty means that God is the ruler of all creation, that God is the ultimate king over everything, that God is all-powerful and all-knowing regarding life under the sun. So there's a way to take that as good news, right? Taken as good news, God's sovereignty means that we can rely on the comforting thought that God is in control when life is chaotic, that God is orchestrating everything together for our good. Taken as good news. But in today's passage, there's a big question that lurks under the surface of this belief that Qehelet is bringing up. It's this question: if God is in control, what does that mean for my free choices? Is my life fully predetermined? Or do I have agency to shape it? Are people fated for either ruin or success? Does sovereignty mean, like in chapter 3, verse 15, does sovereignty mean that God makes the same thing happen over and over again? Nothing really changes. Just is what it is. Whatever will be, will be. Qehelet is forcing us to deal with what? To deal with the uncomfortable side of God, of belief in God's sovereignty. And in this passage, he says some pretty shocking things about that. We might be able to say that his perspective on God's sovereignty is close to like a severe fatalism. Whatever will be, and there's nothing we can do about it. But let's dig into this passage to get a little more clarity and to help us wrestle faithfully, okay? So, starting in verse 16. Verse 16 to 21 are actually like one unit. They're like one thought. So it's better to take it together than to try to separate and look at each verse. So we'll look at that chunk all in one sitting. So I'll read verse 16 to 19 again right now, okay? He says this: I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, wickedness was there as well. I said to myself, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for he has appointed a time for every matter and every work. I said to myself with regard to humans that God is testing them to show that they are but animals. For the fate of humans and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and humans have no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. Wow, okay. Let's try to dig into this. In verse 16, Qohelet says that he's seen injustice and wickedness. The poor are forgotten. The courts are corrupt and shield the rich and powerful. The religious system excludes those who are marginalized and piles heavy burdens on people with no relief, right? Leaders incite violence, lie about it, and try to dodge accountability. He says, where justice should be, there is wickedness. But while Qohelet might feel angry about the presence of evil here, he ultimately says, well, it's of little value for us humans to get too twisted up about it or to try to truly change it. He says, yeah, there's evil, but don't get too twisted about it. You can't really do much about that. Why does he think this? In verse 17 to 19, he says, okay, God is sovereign in times and seasons, right? Actually, that's more like the passage Dave preached last week. To everything there is a season. He says, God is sovereign in times and seasons. And sure, bad things happen, starting in verse 16. Injustice where justice should be. Then starting in verse 17, he says, but it's not for you to fix it. God will sort it out in God's time. Don't waste your energy working so hard to fix things that are above your pay grade, he says. Why? And then he goes on and he says this. I mean, this is some stuff here, okay? He says, because we're all just as limited as animals. We breathe the same breath and we die the same death. There's no real advantage to being human when it comes to figuring things out. Things happen and they're beyond our control. Whatever will be. Anything more than that is vanity. So as I was preparing this sermon, first of all, a sidebar. Remember, in this sermon series, Ecclesiastes, we're engaging with Qohelet. We're engaging with this author. We're not saying exactly what he says is exactly what's right. We're saying, let's contend with him, because that's what he wants us to do. So as I was preparing this week, reading this passage, I kept getting frustrated. Angry. It was a moment of real discomfort for me to read this. Qohelet's saying that there's no advantage to being human when it comes to figuring things out because God will do whatever God wants and we will die just like animals. A vapor. So I felt an extreme frustration about this as I dealt with this passage. And what might you be feeling right now? Remember, we'll get to the good part. So that's Qohelet's take on God's sovereignty and our mortal limitation. He says, how should we relate to injustice and the inexplicable happenings in the world? There's not much you can do. So don't try. And what does he conclude from all this? In verse 22, he presents his conclusion to this fatalistic problem. He says, so I saw that there's nothing better than that all should enjoy their work, for that is their lot or their portion. Who can bring them to see what will be after them? What's he saying here? He's saying in light of our mortality and our limitations and in light of God's sovereignty, the best we can hope for in terms of a good life is just to focus on our lot. Is just to focus on our portion in life. He says, things happen. You won't figure it all out. God will. So you just do your duty, till your ground, mind your portion, enjoy your work. Anything more is pointless. Rampant injustice, what can you do about it? It's kind of severe. But is he right about that? Does God's sovereignty mean what will be, que será, será? Does God's sovereignty mean that due to our limitations, we shouldn't bother so much with figuring out the complexities of life? We should just leave that to God because that's God's turf, not ours. Is that what that means? That we should just focus on our portion without regard to larger matters? And another big question is, does he really mean this? Because this flies in the face of his faith. as a Jewish man, as off the wall and extreme as that might sound, and as much as we may disagree with him, we might have to admit that sometimes we slump into this jaded perspective. Life is heavy. Tragedy and suffering and temptation are around every corner. The needs of those around us are endless, and our responsibilities and our duties, they call to us. It can be overwhelming sometimes. So overwhelming that we just choose to focus on our plot, our lot in life, our portion. The rest is too big, we might feel. We have more immediate and manageable concerns, right? Sometimes we get into that place too. We may not agree with the fatalistic way he presents this, but we may functionally agree with how he writes off any responsibility to affect the larger world for good, right? It can be so overwhelming. This is especially true as our technology continues to put the world's suffering right in front of our face, right? We can access any news from around the world on a little device that fits in our hand. I don't even know if we could call it a phone anymore, to be honest. I don't talk on the phone on that thing. But the world's suffering is so much in our face all the time that it could be so overwhelming we just say, forget it, I'm closing it off, I'm focusing on my lot in life. Have you felt that before? Anybody felt that before? Yeah. And yet, like many of us, Qehelet can't really get the reality of oppression and suffering out of his mind. Because he continues that thinking about that in chapter 4. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1, he laments that power is on the side of oppressors. Even with everything that he said, he can't get it out of his mind. He says, he laments that power is on the side of oppressors and that the tears of the oppressed get no justice. He says, better are the ones who have passed than the ones who are still living, because at least they no longer have to watch this evil play out in the world. And he says, better yet are those who've never been born, because they have no concept of evil or oppression. They've never seen it. Yikes. So we might think that sounds a little dramatic, a little intense. But the truth is that maybe a person says that when they've seen real, grievous human suffering. Right? The unprovoked invasion of one nation into another sovereign nation. The senselessness of a society gridlocked over solutions to gun violence. Political ideologies that compel some to dehumanize and hurt others. Corruption and bribery where justice should be. Self-righteousness where humble service should be. And the list goes on. Things can be really ugly. I could totally understand somebody saying, better are those who've never been born than those who've had to see everything that goes on under the sun. I get that. If we are fundamentally out of control, like Qehelet says, if we really are that out of control, and our own mortality limits us beyond repair, like he says, then he's right. Those who've never been born and those who've died are better off because they've never had to stomach the ugliness of life under the sun. If those things are true, then he's drawing a rational conclusion. But I think that there is a better option. I think there's a better option. And this is point number two. Qehelet, when he was writing this, he wouldn't have been able to fully anticipate another category. So he's got these three categories, right? Better are those who've died. Better are those who've never been born. They're better off than we are. But there's another category. There's another category. There's the category of one who was born, who died, and who rose again. That's a fundamentally different category. It's a whole new possibility for dealing with life under the sun. in Jesus Christ. All of this jaded, fatalistic despair finds hope in the grandest surprise imaginable. Let's look at these one by one, okay? Qohelet's dealing with this idea of sovereignty and limitation. But Jesus is where divine sovereignty and human limitation meet. In him, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is born under the sun as a flesh and blood human, just like us, with all the limitations of human being that we experience. Right? Philippians 2 tells us that though Jesus was in very nature God, he chose to make himself nothing. A breath, a vapor, to rescue us from the vapor of life under the sun, the vanity of life under the sun. Though he was all-powerful, sovereign, for us in our salvation, he became limited and mortal. He shows us that God's sovereignty is not detached. It's not fatalistic. It is relationally engaged with us. Jesus is where divine sovereignty and human limitations meet. You still with me? It's getting hot, I know. Here's another theme that Qohelet deals with. Oppression and justice, right? Jesus is the place where oppression and justice meet. On the cross, Jesus, the fully just one, the fully righteous one, became the place of injustice and oppression when our sin was placed on him. Jesus became that place of oppression and justice. 2 Corinthians says that Jesus became sin, though he was fully just and knew no sin. He tasted our pain. He tasted the world's pain, the sufferings of billions, your suffering. He felt what it means to be persecuted and marginalized, discarded and abused, targeted and falsely criticized. He felt that. In Matthew 25, he identifies so deeply with the broken and the discarded that he says, when you've shown mercy to any of them, it's like you did it to me. He says, I am them. He's saying, I am the black man going for a jog in the morning, targeted for my race. He says, I am the gay teenager excluded by the religious community for coming out. He says, I am the Latina mother on the border whose children were taken from her. He says, I am the mentally ill person on the street tossed aside by society as a burden. Jesus identifies so deeply with the marginalized and discarded. And from that cross, he rebukes the forces of oppression, evil with a capital E. And he did it to rescue us and to give us hope. He did it to point towards a future of full justice and peace. You see that? Jesus is where oppression and justice meet. Amen? Here's another one. Another theme Qohelet is dealing with, where we see they meet in Jesus. Jesus is where mortality and resurrection meet. With arms outstretched on the cross, Jesus loved us unto death. Right? Where Qohelet thinks that death is the ultimate end, and he wonders, is there anything else? Jesus leads the way into victory, even over death. To redeem us from the decay and death of all creation, God raised Jesus as the first evidence of new life, opening up a whole new way for us to be in the world, right? Resurrection, the fact that Jesus was raised is not just good news for Jesus. Right? I mean, it's good news for us. It opens up an entirely new way of being in the world. A way of being that anticipates God's resurrection of us all and creation as well. Mortality and death and resurrection meet in Jesus Christ. And lastly, on these points, where Qehelet suggests walling ourselves off from the fatalistic suffering of the world and focusing just on our portion. Qehelet suggests that. Well, Jesus shows us what it means to get involved in the suffering of our world. Jesus lived his life with deep love and concern for those around him, for those he met. Jesus did not tell us to be indifferent or jaded about the world around us. He didn't fold his hands and say, well, what will be, que será, será. I can't affect anything, so I won't try. He didn't say that. Jesus shows us a God who is not indifferent to the suffering of the world, a God who does not ordain evil as part of his ultimate will. Jesus shows us a God who acts to overturn evil, and a God who wills the flourishing of the world, the good of the world. Despite what Qehelet might think, our mortal limitations do not make us unable to affect the world. No, God has empowered us. God has empowered us with his spirit in the resurrection of Jesus to follow in Jesus' ministry of love and justice. Amen? Jesus shows us that God is relationally engaged with us, passionate for our flourishing and the flourishing of all creation, and zealous to eradicate evil and oppression. This is hopeful. This is a hopeful truth compared to some of what we read sometimes in Ecclesiastes. This is a better option. This is a better option than better is the one who was born and died, or better is the one who was never born. This is a better option. Better is the one who was born, died, and came back in victory than the one who simply died or was never born. God's victory over oppression and vanity, meaninglessness. God's victory is good news. Amen? All right, so you still with me? I'm going to keep checking in because we are outside. And every time I look down at this bright white paper, you look green to me. So I have to hear something. There goes my paper. All right, so now we've seen the good news in Jesus. What do we say to Qehelet? How do we answer this passage a little bit? Here's the third point. Answering Qehelet and agreeing where we can. Okay? It would be irresponsible if I did not come back to this theme of God's sovereignty that Qehelet deals with. Is God's sovereignty a cold, detached fatalism that seems indifferent and arbitrary, like it sounds like Qehelet is saying, right? We can say, from the vantage point of the gospel, no. Scripture bears witness to a different God than that. An involved God. A merciful God. We've looked to Jesus as the pinnacle of that revelation. God is relational in God's sovereignty. And we see examples of this all over Scripture. Examples of, and here's one, an example of even God changing God's mind based on interactions with human beings. Well, that's interesting, right? In Genesis 18, Abraham pleads with God to relent from destruction, and God changes his mind. God chooses to show mercy rather than judgment. So we can't say that God's sovereignty is a cold fatalism, but rather a relational sovereignty. That should give Qehelet and us courage. Our agency, our ability to make choices, it's not an illusion. We can affect our lives and the world. We can make real choices. We can interact with God for real. If our actions are really ours, then we have responsibility for them, and we can't just wash our hands of what's going on in the world, right? But also, on the other hand, admittedly, this is a difficult theological issue. There's more to say about that. I'm not going to go all into that. But for the purposes of answering Qehelet today, we can say that a detached fatalism is not the same thing as God's relational and merciful sovereignty. Amen? So, two more ways that we're answering Qohelet, and then I'm going to sit down. These next two answers to Qohelet highlight some of the wisdom, actually, that he's sharing in this passage. Because this is wisdom literature, after all, right? Even though his words are difficult, there's some wisdom here that we can gain. One, it is wise for us as limited human beings, it is wise to trust God's sovereignty and wisdom when things just seem to happen and we can't find a satisfying explanation, right? Wisdom is accepting at a certain point that God is God and we are not. There is wisdom in not trying to figure everything out in our lives. Some things are complicated, layered mysteries beyond our ability to fully grasp. Some things come to us as just what seems like random. Sometimes the meaning of events or friendships or relationships, the meaning of elections, the meaning of tragedies, struggles, the meanings of certain oppressions and hardships, sometimes the meaning eludes us. We don't know why some things happen. Some things just seem to happen, right? It is wise at a certain point to entrust the mysteries in our lives to God instead of endlessly hypothesizing, endlessly psychoanalyzing, endlessly trying to seek conclusions that we're always just amending and changing and ruminating on. Sometimes it's just wise to say, God, I put it in your hands. I don't know why. Of course, we do have responsibility to make sense of things in our lives, sure. But what I'm talking about is there's a ruminating excess in our lives that will not be beneficial. There is wisdom in Qohelet's words that God is God and we are not. Amen? That's the first one. The second one. And the last one, don't worry. We can affirm with Qohelet that there is wisdom and goodness in accepting our lot in life wholeheartedly and cultivating it faithfully. There's wisdom in accepting our portion in life. It doesn't have to be an escapist conclusion like he draws here. Just accept your portion in life because there's nothing else you can do. It doesn't have to be like that. It is actually a good recommendation. He's saying, you know, the best way to take it, be a present participant in your life. Accept that you've got a lot in life to cultivate. You've got something to cultivate with your family. You've got something to cultivate with your coworkers. A vocation or a skill to explore, talents and hobbies to cultivate, a church here to go deeper with, right? You have a lot in life. We have a portion in life to be a present participant in. Qohelet's right. We won't get all the answers to life's confusions and injustices, but we have been given a portion for which we're responsible. A portion with which we have an opportunity to create something, something beautiful. So there's real wisdom in giving attention to our lot in life, so long as it isn't in a despairing or fearful retreat from engagement with the world. So that may be where he kind of goes sour on that point, but there is wisdom there. All right, wrapping up. Though he might not necessarily be trying to, Qohelet is showing us the consequences of certain beliefs. If I were to really believe that I have no ability to affect anything in the world because of an extreme divine fatalism and my own impending death, well, his conclusions make sense. But boy, that would be sad. A real vapor, a real vanity. But thanks be to God that God is not detached and fatalistic in his rule. But God is relational and merciful, as we've seen most clearly in the one who lived, died, and lives again for the salvation of the world. Amen? the one whose resurrection empowers us to truly affect the world in love, starting from our portion outward. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Thanks for hanging in there. I needed one of those canopies. It's okay. I like the heat. I'm from Florida. All right. Let's pray. Loving God, you love us. We rejoice in that. You are not detached. You are not uncaring. You are present with us, and you became present with us in the person of Jesus. You came, took on flesh to redeem us, to give us hope, to cut through what feels like vanity and meaningless in life. You are the truly better option. And putting our trust in you is wise. And so, God, we ask that you would help us. Help us to see through our despair, to deal with it, but to bring it to you. Encourage us, we pray. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.